Okay, well, turn to Second Epistle of Second Peter. Second Peter. Epistle of Second Peter. We're just going to look at some really simple stuff tonight, today, because I think part of the reason that I stay excited about the Word is because the foundation that I learned way back 50 years ago, actually more than 50 years ago, still rings true to me. And some of those basic truths and principles are just so rich and so deep, and yet it allows you to grow further in the Word and learn more. But if you don't have those principles, it's easy to get off track. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Most of you know this verse, but if you don't, good. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. The word first is the Greek word proton. You know, like electrons and protons and things like that. And it means used of place, order, time, or rank. So, we know this first. It's important that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And of course, prophecy in the Scripture refers to that which is spoken forth concerning the past, present, or future. It's whatever God would give a man of God to write down or to speak. Okay? And the word Scripture, of course, means that it's written down. It's the Greek word graphica, from where we get graphics. So, no prophecy of the Scripture, whatever is declared of the Scripture, is of any private interpretation. Of course, the private means one's own. Why they translated it private, I guess King James English, that's what it was. But it's one's own. So that means what? It means that nobody has the right, the privilege, the authority to interpret the Bible the way they want to interpret it. So that gives us two choices. Either it's ununderstandable, it's not understandable. I don't think ununderstandable is a word. Not understandable, or there must be a proper way to understand it, right? There must be a way that the Word of God, the Bible, interprets itself. It goes on to say in verse 21, for the prophecy of came not in old time by the will of men. So this prophecy, and you know, it's referring back to Scripture here, right? It's referring in the context, it's referring to Scripture, which stuff they would have written down. But they may also have spoke it, because it says, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. Man did not decide to write down Scripture. Man did not decide to write down prophecy, regardless of whether it was referring to the past, the present, or the future. It's not all foretelling, right? It's a declaration, or it's a telling of something. So no prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Man, you know, Moses didn't say, I think I'll write Genesis, or I'll write Exodus, or any of those things. Or Paul didn't say, I'm going to write a letter to the Romans just because, you know, I need to write them. It was that God told them to write. If we go to Jeremiah 36, I believe, it gives the record of where the king is an evil guy and Israel has turned away, or Judah has turned away from God. And God says to Jeremiah, get a scroll and start writing. And then he calls Baruch his scribe, and God gives him the word, Jeremiah speaks it, and Baruch writes it down. And then the king burns it up, and so God gives it to him a second time and adds to it.
Yes.
You know? So it didn't come by the will of men, but holy men of God, or men from God, it could be translated, spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, which means they received revelation. God worked in them and gave them the words to speak, and then they wrote them down. Pretty cool. So let's go to Genesis 1. So one of the keys to how the word interprets itself is simply reading what's written, right? I mean, very simple. It sounds simple, but yet people will read the Bible and then not read what it says, or will not take away what it says. And it's kind of amazing sometimes the things they come up with. All you have to do is, God's word is perfect, right? It's perfect because he gave it. God is perfect. If his word was imperfect, then God would be imperfect. So it has to be perfect. And it's perfect how it's written, to whom it's written, where it's written, when it's written. It's just perfect in every way. So in Genesis 1:1, we have a great little verse here. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven," and it should be heavens, "and the earth." And then in verse 2, it says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Okay? Now, right in verse 1, it tells you, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Yet man makes all these guesses and all these things about when the earth was created and when the heavens and the earth were created. So some scientist says 6 billion years ago. Another scientist says 10 billion years ago. And then some religious people say 6,000 years ago. And then they put dinosaurs in the ark and stuff like that. Well, from these verses, the only thing you know and the only thing you can surmise and the only honest thing you can say is that in the beginning. When was the beginning?
In the beginning.
In the beginning. Way back whenever, whenever it was, that was the beginning. I mean, that's a pretty cool thing to think about, you know, because you'll hear all kinds of... I saw a Christian scientist one time give a lecture, and he was definitely a Christian, and he said that the odds, and Michelle's going to tell me what this means, but the odds for a living cell coming into being by accident was 10 to the 25th power to 1, which is some...
Incredible.
Yeah, it's a crazy number. There's a name for it, which means it's impossible. The earth is not old enough for even one cell to come into being like that, much less for other cells to develop and to evolve. Just mathematically impossible. That's pretty wild in itself. Then it says in verse 2, though, "And the earth was," and the first word "was" there is in normal print, "was without form and void." And then "darkness was," and the second "was" is in italics, which means it's not in the original Hebrew Greek or Hebrew text, and it was added. It says, "And darkness was upon the face of the deep." Okay? The first word "was" in Hebrew is the word "became." It became without form and void. Or, as another person translated it, a ruin and a desolation. A ruin. It became a ruin. Because when God created it, it was perfect. Okay? It was perfect. Then it became a ruin and a desolation, right? It became not so good anymore. Let's go to Isaiah 45. Tells us a little bit. Isaiah 45 and verse 18. It says in verse 18, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it." He created it, what? Not in vain. "He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Okay. So what does that mean? Well, he created it. It was perfect. It was the way he wanted it, whatever that was at the time. And it became void. It became without form and void, or a ruin and a desolation. It didn't. It wasn't created like that. So let's go to 2 Peter again, chapter 3. And it tells us a little bit about what happened. So I guess from the point of view of what we're saying is the Big Bang theory is just, yeah, it doesn't work. It wasn't a Big Bang. Unless God said bang and it all came into being. You know, that would work. But we don't know that. So 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5, and this is really an interesting little thing here. It says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." The earth of old. According to the Bible, there are three heavens and earth, right? The first heaven and earth, which became without form and void. The second heaven and earth, which the rest of Genesis 1 describes God re-putting it back together, making new animals and people and stuff. And the third heaven and earth, which will come after the gathering together of Christ and after the judgment day and all that stuff. And then, you know, there's a new heaven and a new earth where wherein dwells righteousness, right? So it says, "For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, that first heaven and earth, being overflowed with water, perished." Okay, this is not the flood of Noah. This is a flood that occurred way before Noah, because it says everything perished. Well, when the flood of Noah came along, everything did not perish. Man survived because Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives survived. The animals survived, and plant life survived, right? So this is not the fall. Now, I read a book, and it was about, it was, you know, debunking evolution. But one of the things was in the book was about, it's called the geologic pillar. And it's a theoretical thing that geologists have, but they take different information, and there's no such thing as a geologic pillar on the earth, but they take different things from different places, and they've put this theoretical pillar, and it shows the different periods of history of what happened. Well, within that, they do see that there are records of two floods, two cataclysmic floods on the earth. So that's that. And that's geologists. So anyway, so it says the earth perished. That means everything was wiped out. So remember, the one way of translating it is a ruin and a desolation. You know, desolate means there's nothing left. Like you talk about the moon. The moon is desolate. There's no life on the moon, no plant life, no microscopic life. There's nothing. It's just desolate, right? Desolation. The earth became a ruin and a desolation. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, making a distinction between the heavens and the earth of the old time and the heavens of the earth are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Against that, when God judges and there's a new heaven and earth. See, so one heaven, two heavens, three heavens and earths. So this refers to the first heaven and earth, Genesis 1:1. It perished in a flood. It's not Noah's flood. Modern man, as we are, was made, formed, and created by God after this first flood. Now, were there men before? Apparently, there are remnants of, you know, different kinds of beings, cavemen or whatever. There are different kinds of animals that got wiped out. We find fossils, right? And it's kind of interesting because when they find a place where there's fossils, like in South Dakota, there's this place where they find hundreds and they're fossilized. Well, how does an animal become fossilized? Well, they get covered over and they die quick and they don't rot or decay. See, so something cataclysmic happened. That's why we have fossils. That's why we have remains. Okay, so that's that. So, let's go to chapter 1 again of 1 Peter. 2 Peter, rather. 2 Peter. Because God's Word gives us answers and information that we need so that we can live a more productive and richer and fuller life. We know back in John 10:10 that Jesus Christ said, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And he wasn't talking just about a physical life, but he was talking about spiritual life, eternal life, as well as, you know, living a good life here on earth. Both. In chapter 1, verse 2, it says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. See, grace and peace are multiplied to us through a knowledge of God. Well, how do you get a knowledge of God? You get it from the Bible. Obviously, there are many different ideas of what God is, who God is, because there are thousands of religions throughout the world, and they all differ in who God is and what he is. And even within Christianity, there are at least 4,000 different denominations in the United States alone, because they all disagree on stuff. Okay? So, it says, we get grace and peace multiplied through the knowledge of God. That's a great thing to know. And a knowledge of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power, God's divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. All things that pertain to life and godliness, all the things that we need to know to live life and to have that true, vital, spiritual relationship with God, he's given to us through a knowledge of him, which we get from the Bible, the scripture, which we are not to privately interpret, right? But we just read what's written. We understand the keys to how the word interprets itself, which is really not that difficult once you take the time to learn it. But it's your responsibility to learn it. You know, it's just not, you know, it's not like what there used to be this theory that if you slept with a book under your pillow, you would absorb the knowledge from the book. It does not work. Oh, well. What a disappointment. Every kid in the world would love to get that, wouldn't they? Figure that out. Okay, let's go to 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. We all, you know, you should know this verse. If you don't, you're going to learn it now. Put it into your brain. It's a very important verse. It's critical. Just like 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 are critical. In chapter 2, verse 15, it says, study to show thyself approved unto God. And the word study is not like what we think about study. We think about study as learning a subject and, you know, getting books out and, you know, whatever. It means to be diligent. It means to be very diligent in your efforts. It says, study to show thyself approved, or be diligent to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing means to exactly cut, precisely cut. So again, you have a choice here. The word of God can be precisely cut or not, right? But that's what it says we are to do. And that's where our idea of study may come in, that rightly dividing the word, we make a diligent effort to understand exactly what it says, the truth, okay? So we're not to be ashamed, but we're to do our best to rightly divide, to make an effort to learn God's word and know what it says. As we learn and apply and understand the principles of how God's word interprets itself, we will have all the info pertaining to life and godliness. Let's go to John chapter 5. Jesus Christ, of all people, knew God's word better than anybody that ever walked the earth. Just knew it the best. And in verse 39, he was speaking to religious leaders. When you think about religious leaders, you would think, well, they should know what the scripture says. But look what he says to these guys. He says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. See, he was telling them who he was, and they didn't believe him. And so he said, what? Search the scriptures. You know, see what it says. See how it describes me, tells about me coming and who I am. But they didn't do that. Let's go to Matthew 22. They were supposed to know. Matthew 22. I was thinking today about, you know, how great the Bible is and how it has all the answers to life and godliness. And I was thinking about all the billions of books that men have written. And if you put all the knowledge of all the men that have ever lived together, it wouldn't come up to and equal God's word, even close. It would be about like that next to, I don't know, the Empire State Building or something. I mean, it's not even close. Because God knows, and he invented everything. So chapter 22, verse 29 says, Jesus answered, again, he's speaking to religious leaders that should have known what was going on. And he's talking about life and death. And he says, Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. You do err. Why were they making mistakes about life and death? And they didn't know the scriptures. It was very plain in the scriptures what it says about it, what you need to know about it, why you can learn about it, but they didn't know the scriptures. They didn't know how to read them and understand them. Let's go to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. Come on. Romans 15. So we saw before that grace and mercy will be multiplied to us through a knowledge of him and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And here it says in chapter 15, verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning or our instruction. Meaning, this is referring to, in Romans, all the stuff that was written in the Old Testament, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So when we understand the scriptures, it brings us patience and comfort and hope. You know, and we know what's the hope? The return of Christ. We have eternal life. And we know that and understand it because we understand what the scriptures say about it. And it gives us patience and it gives us comfort. And let's go back to 2 Peter one last time. Second Peter chapter 1, that's where we started, right? Grace and peace be multiplied unto you, chapter 1, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So we've seen a little bit about how incredibly important having a knowledge of the scriptures is. But it's up to each and every one of us to make an effort to learn it, to keep it in our minds and keep it fresh. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things, not some things, but all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, through a knowledge of God, right? Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world, corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith or your believing virtue, and to virtue knowledge. You know, that's, if you don't know the scriptures, you're not going to know the precious, great and precious promises that were given to you. Happy Father's Day, I'm sure. So that's what we need to do. As you study the scriptures, you get those great and precious promises and you put them into your mind and your heart, and then you can believe them. If you don't know about them, you can't believe them. If you don't know them, you can't get them in your life. So how important is God's word, and how important is it for us to know and understand how it works, how we can interpret it correctly so that we understand it the way God intended it. And you know, the Dark Ages came about because they didn't have the word of God. You know, it was taken away from the people. And then when it was made available again, that's when we had the Renaissance and you know, modern world came to be. So, Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for a great Father's Day, especially for you, God, that we can glorify you today and praise you and be thankful to you in everything we do. We thank you, Father, for just loving us and being such a sweet and loving Father. And we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.